Thousands and thousands of missionaries are sent out from American churches and from other Christian ministries to go around the globe in order to spread the gospel for the salvation of many souls. Now, this has been one of the main functions of the Christian church from its very beginning, as we see that many in the church have proven faithful to Jesus' command, which he gave his disciples in Matthew 28, to go make disciples of all nations. Many church members are excited to support such missionary endeavors. We want to hear these encouraging reports of their ministry from these men and women who were courageous enough to go into these foreign lands to preach the word to those who don't know Christ. Some of us know some individuals who have gone out to the mission field somewhere, whether it's abroad or even in the United States. And we often hear some of the drastic cultural changes that they experience while there. Some of the different foods, different kinds of people, different language. And I'm sure many of us have wondered, could I have the courage to go out on the mission field, to share the gospel with those who live in a strange land? Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he and his disciples generally ministered and preached the gospel to their own people, that is, to the Jews. Sometimes, however, they encountered foreigners when they were walking along the way. Now, Jesus occasionally chose to reveal himself and to show compassion to such individuals. Some of his disciples were confused at times why he would show such mercy to Gentiles, to those who were considered sinners, to women and children, as we saw last week, to a leper, and sometimes even to prostitutes. I mean, Matthew, the writer of our gospel, he himself had once been a hated tax collector, yet Jesus showed him mercy. So we see that Jesus' mission field included those who were considered outsiders by the common, respected Jews. In today's passage, Jesus didn't have to travel very far in order to find one of these outsiders. That day, the mission field came to Jesus instead of the other way around. This foreigner, this soldier, had been stationed in Capernaum, which was the city that Jesus did much of his ministry work. And the interaction between these two men was very astonishing, especially considering that it was there on the Jews' home turf in one of their own cities. And it likely made some of the locals there very uncomfortable. Why would Jesus help a Roman soldier? I'll be reading today from Matthew 8, as we have come to this passage, starting at verse 5 and going down to verse 13. And Matthew tells us, "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion, Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." This is God's holy word. Now, it's no secret that the Jews in first century Palestine despised the Romans. They wanted to see an end to Rome's occupation of their land. Rome had conquered much of the known world at that time, and they ultimately made the people subject to Caesar and to his decrees. The Jews were still free in the sense that they could stay in their homes, that they could keep their businesses, worship in the temple and in the synagogue, that they could keep many of their traditions and festivals even. However, they were constantly made aware of their subjection to the Roman Empire. Rome had made laws they were to follow, collected high taxes from the subjects. Now, there were occasional attempts by some of the Jewish zealots to rise up against the powers that be. But these attempts were often met with swift and overwhelming force by this powerful Roman army. The Jews were forced to respect these Romans and their authority through fear. Now, as we consider this background of the relationship between first century Jews and Romans, it's no wonder why many of the Jews there were beginning to hope for a conquering Messiah. They wanted a Savior who would come restore their land by ending this Roman occupation. And we see this in several comments made by some of the Jews throughout the Gospels, whether it was from the common people, from some of the scribes or Pharisees, even from Jesus' disciples. After Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples were still confused as to his purpose in his coming kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, they said to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were convinced that he was going to give them an earthly kingdom, that they could help him rule over the people. Now, this was the pride of the Jewish people. They focused on their physical blessings from God. They focused so much on their land, that was formerly called Canaan and then became Israel and Judah. They were focusing on their bloodline from Abraham, that they were his descendants. They were focusing on their outward forms of worship with their temple and their tithes, their altars, their burnt sacrifices, all these things associated with worship. And they believed that it was only the Jews who were God's chosen people. But Jesus wanted to open up their eyes to some bigger spiritual realities, that God looks to the heart, that God looks to the inner man, and not merely the outward appearance. Now, when Jesus came as this miracle worker and this great teacher, as many saw him as a great prophet of God, these people were hopeful that he would indeed be their long-awaited Messiah, that he would set them free from the Romans. Now, they must have been a little confused when he came, as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, and he started rebuking the Jews. He rebuked them with their disobedience to the law and their sins of hypocrisy. Shouldn't instead he be rebuking the Romans with their pagan gods, their disregard for the Jewish people? But for the most part, Jesus left the Romans alone. He even showed peace towards some of them, complied with some of their laws. If you remember, when he was challenged by the Jewish authorities as to whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, how did he respond? He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So he said, yes, you can give the money to these people. So this is their Jewish Messiah. He wasn't the revolutionary they had hoped for. In fact, sometimes he's friendly with the hostiles. What's going on here? In fact, he had much harsher words for many of the Jewish authorities than he did with the Roman authorities. I mean, who was it that he called blind guides and hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, snakes, and a brood of vipers? Was it the Romans? No, those titles were directed toward the scribes and Pharisees, to their own religious leaders. Now back to Matthew 8. When Jesus entered Capernaum, he was met by this centurion, which is a Roman military officer. Now again, some of the people would have respected this man, but merely out of a sense of fear. But deep down, they hated what this man stood for, that he was part of the Roman occupation. But here is this man who comes to Jesus with a problem, and he trusts that Jesus is able to help him. Perhaps he heard some of the stories of this miracle worker. He thought, well, maybe he can help me. Verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now this verse is very interesting if you think about it. I mean, here's this Roman officer, this hardened military man, tough guy. And yet he shows compassion toward a mere servant. Now you don't see this in our English translations, but in this verse, Matthew uses a word for servant that is different than the one that's normally used. Normally we find the Greek word doulos, which is bondservant or slave. The word here is pais, which is sometimes translated a boy or even a child. Now this word implies that there's a very close relationship between the soldier and his servant. Perhaps he was even a young servant, maybe a child who was serving in the centurion's home. Now, Roman centurions were not permitted to marry. They were not permitted to have families while they were serving their country. So this young servant would have likely been the closest thing that this officer had to a family. So we see that this Roman soldier was indeed a human being. He had love and compassion toward others. He wasn't merely a tool or a pawn for the empire. And that's what Jesus saw in him. And so he offers to heal his paralyzed servant. But notice this Roman's response to Jesus in verses 8 and 9. He says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Now in this statement, Jesus saw great faith in this man. That's what he says. Well, what does Matthew's account here tell us of the centurion's faith? What did this officer see in Jesus? Well, the first thing we see here is that he recognized Jesus' superiority. He confessed to him, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, the Romans cared very little for the Jews. They didn't care for their ancient religion. They likely saw many of them as uncultured simpletons. But here this man says, that I am unworthy to have you under my roof to Jesus. Now perhaps he was familiar with the Jewish law that forbade Jews to have close interaction with Gentiles, especially to enter a pagan's living quarters. In John's gospel, he tells us that when the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, that they could eat the Passover. So, yes, it's possible that this centurion merely respected their laws, and he knew that it was going to be unacceptable for Jesus to enter his house. But it seems here that this man knew something more about Jesus. He didn't merely say, it's unlawful for you to come in. But he says, I am unworthy to have you enter. Now, this man knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. I mean, who could perform such healings and miracles? What man spoke with such godly wisdom that even the Pharisees were baffled by his words? So what did this man believe of Jesus? Well, he refers to him here as Lord. Now, Lord could mean sir, but it's very likely that he understood something of Jesus' divine nature. I believe he realized that Jesus was indeed sent by God. And so he would act in humility before such a man. Again, he recognized Jesus' superiority over him, that he was unworthy before this man of God. Now, what else did he recognize about Jesus? Well, this man had some sort of a grasp on Jesus' authority. This officer essentially tells him, "Hey, I understand authority. I mean, I'm a man under someone else's authority. I do what I'm told by those who are over me. And I have those who are under my authority. I tell them what needs to be done and they do it. So you can make this happen, Jesus. Just say the word." Now this is amazing if you think about it. How many times did the religious leaders ask Jesus, "What authority do you have to say such things?" Or perhaps, "Who gave you this authority to come here and rebuke us?" They thought Jesus was a false teacher. They thought he was a blasphemer. But not this guy. This centurion knew that Jesus had authority. So he was unlike many of these religious leaders. And how else, he wondered to himself, how else could such a man perform these amazing wonders? I mean, sure, the centurion could force those underneath him to obey his commands, but to heal disease, to drive out demons? Surely this man's authority came from God. And so the officer trusted that Jesus had the authority to cause God's creation to respond to his very commands. And perhaps Jesus would use this authority to help his beloved servant. Now here's a third thing that the man recognized about Jesus. He saw that Jesus had great power. Now because Jesus' authority came from God, this naturally implies that his power is infinitely greater than anything that mere man can do. Jesus didn't have to go lay hands on this man to heal him. He didn't have to come near, recite some mystical incantation to make him better. He didn't need to go and rub an ointment on him or tell the servant, "Follow these three steps to be better." So the officer trusted that Jesus could just stay where he was. By simply speaking these words, he could make it happen. That's the kind of power he saw in Jesus. Now we know that there is much power in the words of kings and rulers. I mean, they can simply give the word, make a decree, and their subjects are forced to comply with their order. And Jesus had even greater power in his words. I mean, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. His words are God's words. And we know that there is great power in God's word. In Genesis 1, we see that God merely spoke and he created the heavens and the earth from nothing. By God's word, he gives life. He condemns the wicked. He convicts sinners. He proclaims his law and covenants. He lifts up and tears down kingdoms by his word. He predicts the future and he heals the afflicted. And this centurion had faith that Jesus could also bring healing by his words. So this is the faith we see in this man. And we see that Jesus commends this man for his faith. In verse 10, he says that he has not seen such faith from anyone else in all of Israel. Now, of course, there were Jews who had faith in him. But their faith was not as great as this man's. He even rebukes his disciples later on. He says, "Oh, you of little faith. Shouldn't it have been the children of Israel that had strong faith?" And yet instead we see that it was this Roman centurion who was commended as being a great man of faith. I mean, who would have expected this foreigner, this Gentile of all people, to believe in Jesus? He was the unlikeliest believer. But just to rub a little more salt in the wounds of his Jewish listeners, Jesus then contrasts the true believers that would enter the kingdom of heaven with those who were, by all outward appearance, supposed to be the sons of the kingdom. So we're looking at the true sons versus the false sons. These true sons, Jesus said, included many who would come from the east and west to come to this feast in God's kingdom to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, from the east and the west, that is, from around the globe, from many nations. So he's talking here about Gentiles, non-Jews. Why did these Gentiles have a right to come into God's kingdom? They weren't God's chosen people, were they? Were they able to come because they became Jewish converts, that they started following Jewish law and customs? No, it wasn't that, but it was through their faith. This centurion had faith in Jesus, and Jesus would reward all who had faith in him, that they would enter eternal life. So God's kingdom would be open not only to practicing Jews, but to anyone who would enter by faith in his Son. Now, this was good news for the Gentiles. We start to see more and more of this after the resurrection, starting with Peter's interaction with that centurion in Acts 10, that faithful soldier named Cornelius, that man who had great faith and received the Holy Spirit. Also, we see that Paul says in Galatians 3, God is not a distinguisher of persons, but in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, anyone can be part of Christ's kingdom. And of course, the Apostle John shares his vision of heaven, where there will be those from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation in God's kingdom worshiping him. So the true sons of the kingdom are sons of the promise, not necessarily sons of the flesh, of the bloodline. It's those who have faith in Jesus as Savior. Sons and daughters who have been adopted by God into his kingdom. Now, Jesus then gives us a glimpse of the false sons of the kingdom. He says there are those who will not inherit eternal life, but they will be thrown into outer darkness. Now, these were the people, some of whom were trusting in their heritage, or they were trusting in their works rather than trusting in God's promised one, which is trusting in his Son by faith. In John 8, some of the Jews were very angered that Jesus had implied that he would be able to set them free. They said to him, we're not slaves of anyone, but we have Abraham as our father. We're not anyone's slave. Rather than listening to Jesus and trusting him, they were trusting in their heritage. Abraham is our father. Well, Jesus pointed out that Abraham was a man of faith. He was a man who walked with God. And yet here, these people had disbelief, and they even had murder in their hearts. They wanted Jesus dead. And therefore, Jesus tells them, it's not Abraham who is your father. But he says, you are of your father, the devil. That was quite the rebuke for them. Now, these were the same type of people Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who were trusting in outward works. They were putting their trust in the fact that they gave to the poor, that they were praying and fasting, that they avoided murder and lust. Instead, they should be coming to God in faith, that he would change their hearts. So here in Matthew 8, Jesus tells them that many of those Jews, those who were called sons of the kingdom, would not enter eternity, but instead go to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the unfaithful Jews would be among those who would be sent to hell. Now we know that some of the Jews would be saved. Many of his disciples and other followers were Jews. We see this. We know this. Paul tells us in Romans 11:5 that God has kept a faithful remnant. Those faithful remnant of Jews that Paul says are chosen by his grace. But these Israelites had to see that they are to trust in God's promised Messiah. They trust in Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled to God. Their bloodline, their traditions, their observance of the law, none of these things could save them. They must be saved through faith in Christ alone. Their salvation came from God, not from anything in them. And Jesus told them that this is true for anyone. All peoples would come into God's kingdom. From all around the world, not only the people of Israel. I'm sure this was very encouraging news for this faithful Roman soldier. And after Jesus' words to the people, he rewards the centurion's faith. When Jesus spoke the words of comfort to him, Matthew tells us, the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, oftentimes, many of us identify people according to their occupation. Maybe we identify them according to their nationality or race, to their marital status, political party, etc. But we need to see people on a spiritual level. We need to see these other people as eternal souls, not simply viewing them in their flesh or their temporary affiliation. So are we guilty of thinking like many of these Jews had thought? Thinking that the only people that would enter God's kingdom are people like us? Do we form prejudices against those who are different from us? Perhaps they come from a different culture. People that we think grew up on the wrong side of the tracks or who dress differently, listen to different music. Now, it's natural to feel more comfortable around people like yourself, but we need to have compassion for those who are not like us. Jesus saw this Roman soldier, this foreigner, differently than the others saw him. He saw what was in the man's heart, not merely his nationality or his occupation. This should awaken us to realize that perhaps we have a similar mission field around us. There are those who appear different, but that's okay. They need the gospel too, right? So we need to have eternity in mind when we meet other people. We can share the words of eternal life with those who don't know Christ. And that may be someone halfway around the world, and it may be your next door neighbor. God's kingdom is open for anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It doesn't matter the nationality, the income level, IQ, marital status, what have you. None of us would have any hope if heaven were only open to the Jews. And so for this, we have reason to praise God that He does show mercy to us. Praise Jesus as our Savior. And so we should go and share our hope with others. Share the gospel with those around us who don't know Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for another day that you've given us. And Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom, embolden us to share your message of eternal life with those who don't know you. Perhaps there are many that we know, friends, family, neighbors, those that we meet in the store. How many of them do not know that they have a Savior? That there is hope, there is eternal life by trusting you, by faith, coming to you, looking to you, not by our good works, not by family not by tradition, but that we have hope through Christ alone. That you give us this grace. So Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to go out wherever it is to share this love, to share this word with others. That many would hear and believe and know that you are the Savior of the world. And they would put their trust in you and nothing else. And help us to do this with loving hearts, Lord. Help us to do this with compassion, just as you showed compassion to those around you. Help us to bring this truth, this word of light, to a world full of darkness. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.